Please stand with me and we're going to read the scriptures. The passage that I'll be covering this evening is from the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Originally, Pastor Kevin was going to preach from Luke this evening, but he needed a well-earned break in terms of this evening, so I decided to go to Peter. I did not have time to process the next Luke passage, but I do hope that this will be a benefit to each of us. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this time that we have in your word. We thank you for every word of scripture which is precious to us, which is written for our instruction and for our edification. And we ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you would take these words and that you would apply them to our hearts, that they would be our help in time of need, that they would strengthen us for the challenges that we face in this fallen world as we consider our inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, in going through these first nine verses of 1 Peter, I was trying to think about a few angles in which, well, how do we summarize what this means? And I titled this, Our Salvation, the Work of God from Beginning to End. And I call it that because what we will see in this passage is that the initiation of our salvation is a work of God. It happens by a sovereign work of God. And then also the completion of our salvation, the point at which we reach glory, is only because God sustains us to the end. And so this is perhaps my favorite, amongst my favorite passages in presenting the sovereignty of God to save sinners. It is a powerful example of that. It also is a very helpful text for us as we encounter difficulty, as we each do to some degree every single day. Of course, we're going to look back at any particular year and we're going to think, there's certain times in that year where the most significant and severe and pronounced trials, but the reality is we're always dealing with challenges to some degree or another. We've been seeing that with sickness over the last week, right? These are challenges. And so this opening first nine verses of 1 Peter was written to a suffering church, a church that was going through many hardships and difficulties, and they needed these words. They needed to know the greatness of their salvation. They needed to know what inheritance they had in Christ so that they would be strengthened to suffer well, to suffer with the right perspective. And so I want to go through a number of the key points in this passage this evening. We'll go verse by verse, more or less, and seeking to discover what Peter has to say to us. And we begin with verse 2. Who does he address his letter to? To the pilgrims of the dispersion. And then he lists these locations, all locations in modern day Turkey. That language of pilgrims is important. You'll see if you have the ESV, it says exiles. I like exiles because it has that sense of the nowhereness that Christians may feel at times, that these were all Christians, probably both Jews and Gentiles, scattered in these different places. And he says they're in the dispersion, that what's sometimes called the diaspora. And that language of diaspora was sometimes used about the Jews, that even before the time of Christ, there had been this diaspora of Jews to different parts of the Roman world. There were some in Egypt, there were some in Asia Minor, there were some elsewhere in Europe. But now Peter applies this to God's people, Christians, Jew and Gentile. He says, you've been dispersed all over the place. And this is indeed how the church spread in the early first centuries, as Peter is writing. They had been dispersed. They had been sent on a mission. And the gospel had come to these places. The apostles had visited, and they had planted the word there. And so churches had sprung up in Cappadocia and Bithynia and all these places. But he identifies them as pilgrims or exiles. It was important for them to grasp this title and to own this title. It may not have been a title that they liked. I mean, who wants to be a pilgrim forever? Who wants to be considered a sojourner? Some people love to travel. I'm not one of them. Maybe you all like to travel, but I don't like this idea of constantly being on the road, not having a sense of home. I want to be home. Do you have that sense sometimes? I just want to be where I know that my home is, not only my physical residence, but my city, my town, everything that's familiar to me. Well, as Peter writes to the Christians, in a very real sense, they no longer have a home. That is, not a home in Asia Minor, not a home just in Bithynia or Cappadocia. They have a heavenly home. They're awaiting the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. And yes, the kingdom of God would come in various measures, but there was a very real sense in which they were wandering pilgrims in a strange land. Why was this important for them to know? It was important for them to know because they were going to face pushback for their commitments to the faith. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes to them about their interactions with the Gentiles around them. And he says in 1 Peter 4, verse 3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And so this is what they were facing. They were going to face pushback. Maybe it didn't involve the loss of their lives necessarily. Some it maybe had done so. But at the very least, they were going to experience a world that was hostile to them, that was pressing against them, that would make fun of them or speak evil of them. And it would help the Christians to know that I'm a pilgrim. This is okay. I'm passing through here. This is not a surprise. I don't do as the Gentiles do. This is not my country. There was that saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Well, not for the Christians. When they were in Rome, they did not do as the Romans did. Because that was not their identity. That was not their citizenship. And so they needed to recognize their identity as pilgrims, as sojourners, as exiles in the world. But he goes on, after saying they're pilgrims and identifying their location, he says in verse 2, and I so love these words. He's identifying them, right? So pilgrims were thinking, okay, that's not my favorite label. But see if you like verse 2's description of you as a Christian. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This very short verse brings together the whole picture of Christian salvation in a very concise form. And I love verses like this because it's helpful to see the whole of our salvation brought together in a simple summary form in one verse. All three persons of the Trinity have done their divine work to save you from your sins. Notice he identifies the Father, the Spirit, the Son. And for the Christians that were facing this pushback, that were dealing with this difficulty day by day, that were wondering, is it really worth it for me to follow Christ? Peter wants them to see what an amazing privilege they have. To be elect according to the foreknowledge of God, to be known by God the Father, to be loved by God the Father. That God had sovereignly determined before all eternity to enter into a saving relationship with these Christians and with us. What an amazing privilege. Who cares about what the world would think? Who cares about worldly privileges and worldly honors when you have the love, the electing love of God the Father upon you? And then it says they had been sanctified by the Spirit. They had been set apart by the Spirit of God. They were being brought out of the world. They were going to be made God's holy people. And he'll say later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, that be holy as I am holy. And then he says that the blood of Jesus Christ is sprinkled upon God's people. This is ritual language from the Old Testament. It was used in the Old Testament of these various sacrifices. It would be sprinkled upon somebody to show that it had been applied to them. And so Peter is saying that you have received this blood of Christ, which brings about your salvation. And just a few verses later in the chapter, he's going to talk about how great a thing this is. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19. Listen to what Peter says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so it wasn't silver or gold that had brought these Christians into this new state of salvation. It wasn't these corruptible things, even though we consider these the most valuable. But he says it was the precious blood of Christ that has redeemed you. You lived in this old way inherited by your forefathers. It was futile. It was vain. But now the blood of Christ has redeemed you. Now take all of this together, of these descriptions of verse 2. You're elect. You're sanctified by the Spirit. You're sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Now, what was all of that supposed to have the effect of, according for these Christians that were reading this letter? Here's how I would take it. You are beloved by God. He has done a great work to save you from your sins. You are to see that your salvation is an amazing thing, worthy of all praise and glory and honor to our God. And that's what he goes to next after he's summarized this and his greeting. That's all he's done so far, is to greet them in this way. And then he goes to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Much like Ephesians 1. We remember how Ephesians 1, it begins with this exclamation of praise as Paul is bursting with praise. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter, he does the same thing, and he wants to begin upon this note because, yes, these are suffering people. These are suffering Christians. But he doesn't begin his letter with something like, hey, brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, I got the bad news. I'm so sorry for what happened to you for those previous months. My condolences to you. Like, okay, he could say that, and we could say that, but he has a much better message than that. Whatever their sufferings were, pale in comparison to their salvation. No matter how bad it was, and I don't know how bad it was for these Christians, their salvation was so great that he needs to begin with blessing and praise to God for what he has done. And what he begins with is really the beginning of their salvation in terms of its initiation in their lives. He begins with their new birth. Notice what he says, according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he focuses in on the beginning of our salvation, that yes, there's election. There's God determining before all time to save you. But then, when does it begin in our souls? When does this salvation become applied to us? And he says, it was when you were begotten again to a living hope. And it's so important to grasp here that this new birth is not something that we do. It is something that God has done to us. It says that He begot us again to a living hope. We did not choose this. We did not initiate this. We did not flip the switch of regeneration in this new birth. This is a sovereign work of God. We are passive in this new birth. He has caused us, it says. In the ESV, it says that He has caused us to be born again, which is a very good translation of what the text says. Now, as we think about the new birth, it's important to recognize how this is a sovereign work of God. You remember the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3, and Nicodemus came by night to ask Jesus some questions, and he says, we know you're a teacher from God, otherwise you cannot do these works. And Jesus begins the conversation with what? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. Begins on this note of the new birth. And Nicodemus, he's flabbergasted by this. He doesn't understand what this means. He immediately goes to the natural human understanding of things. He says, are you saying I need to go back into my mother's womb? Is that the idea? And Jesus says, no, that's not it. Born of the water and of the Spirit. Born from above. This must take place. And the point of all of that, as we think about the language of birth, is to recognize that none of us had a hand in the birth of our human mother, did we? We did not decide. We had nothing to do with when it took place. We did not give an approval button from inside the womb like, okay, I'm ready. You can deliver me. No, that didn't happen that way. You were brought forth through the circumstances of which you were completely passive. You might have made it harder, like if you were a breech baby or kind of turned the wrong direction. But either way, you didn't do it. You were born, passively born. And so with the work of salvation, Peter is saying, you were born again. This is a gift of God that He has given to you. The fact that you believe is because God has done this work in you. And this regeneration, he says, has produced in us hope. It has produced hope in us. Now that helps us to think about what are the effects of the new birth? What should we see when somebody has experienced new life in Christ? They will have hope. There will be evident hope upon them. Not in differing measures, because he's going to talk about being grieved by various trials in a moment, so we'll deal with that. But you're going to have hope. You're going to be hoping in this eternal inheritance. That's where your eyes are going to be. Your eyes will be upon these heavenly things that are going to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says that you've been given this inheritance, in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He uses three descriptions of this inheritance so that you do not miss this. Now, just as we said that the new birth is a free gift of God, remember that the word inheritance, by definition, implies something that is given to us. And the brothers were studying this in Hebrews, in the Hebrews Bible study this previous Friday, and we were commenting upon how it says that Christ has secured for us an eternal inheritance, and it talks about the death of the testator. He was the one who died, and then his last will and testament comes into effect, and that brings about an inheritance. And as we think about that on a human level, well, you know that if you receive this massive inheritance from your parents when they die, you didn't earn it, right? You didn't work for it. You receive it by your birth relationship to your parents. And with this inheritance, we're adopted into the family of God, and then we're given this free inheritance. It's just given to us. We don't earn it. We don't work for it in any way. And he tells us, giving us these three descriptions. He wants us to understand that this inheritance cannot be lost. It cannot be diminished. He says it's incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away. That's different than a human inheritance, isn't it? Think about what can happen to your earthly inheritance if your parents or grandparents are exceedingly unwise, right? We talk about, you've seen the bumper sticker that people have, you know, I'm spending my grandchildren's inheritance, you know, they have it on some crazy nice vehicle, or they're, and you can see, they're burning up the inheritance. Okay, Thankfully, our inheritance in Christ does not suffer from any of the ravages of inflation. It does not suffer from the ravages of the foolishness of those who are currently controlling it. This is an inheritance that will never fade away. It is not subject to theft. It's not subject to the Social Security system going bankrupt. It's not subject to Federal Reserve notes losing their value. Or even gold and silver, which technically are still perishable. We like gold and silver. It's valuable. It's durable. It's in demand over a long period of time. So we like to go to gold and silver. And yet, even gold and silver can perish or be lost or be stolen. There was an example of this that I think really enforced this point as I was thinking about this text. And it was in the time of World War II. Now, as you think about the safest possible place to store gold and silver, we might think of a few places in the world. You might think of like Fort Knox in the United States, right? Fort Knox. We use that language to describe something that's secure. There's even safes called Fort Knox. And then also in the United Kingdom, in Great Britain, there's a royal treasury of gold. It was a very important part of their national wealth. And you would think if there's anywhere safe in the world to store something valuable, it would be in the vaults of the United Kingdom, right? This is a very safe place. But even there, it could be taken away. And this actually almost happened in the context of World War II. Back in May and June of 1940, you remember that the Battle of Britain was heating up and the Nazis were attacking and they were about to, there was consideration that they were going to invade by land at some point. And so the British monarchs, the monarch and the British government was concerned, like, what if the Nazis land? What if they get into our vaults? What if they take the entire wealth of the nation and just steal all the gold? And so they removed the gold from the vaults, they put it on a ship, and they took it out into the Atlantic just to make sure that it would not be taken in the process. Thankfully, they were able to bring it back, ultimately, because the Nazis did not land. But what it illustrated for me is that no matter how secure you think something is in this world, it is ultimately not secure. And the inheritance that we have in heaven is absolutely untouchable. It cannot be touched by the Nazis. It cannot be touched by nuclear war. It is secure. Now, so we have this inheritance. It's for us. It is kept for us. It is not subject to corruption or loss. But then you might ask the next question, what if I don't get there? What if I don't make it to my inheritance? We could fear this. We could think, well, what if I just don't persevere in the faith? It's one thing to say that there's this inheritance over here for me, but what if it's 2,000 miles away and I have no way to get there? Or what if it's 2,000 miles away and I'm going to fail on the way in some fashion or another? Well, Peter answers that too in verse 5. He says, not only is this inheritance kept in heaven for you, but you are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now we see the sovereign work of God in regeneration in verse 3, that he's begotten us again to a living hope. But now we see in verse 5 what we often call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So he's saying you are kept by the power of God until this salvation is revealed. And this verse does speak powerfully to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that if we have received this living hope, there is no possibility that it will be taken from us, because our Lord Jesus will sustain us to the end. There's many verses that speak to this, but of course our Lord speaks of this in John 10 as he talks about his sheep, and he's the good shepherd. Does the good shepherd lose any sheep? Does he give up? Does one walk away and he says, oh, well, you know, there's enough of these. We have enough sheep here. We don't need to worry about those. No, he doesn't do that. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so, brothers and sisters, if you've been born again to this living hope, if you have this inheritance kept in heaven for you, there is no possibility that you will not make it to receive that inheritance on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this is what he begins with, right? We're not going to immediately go to the trials and the sufferings. We're about to get there with verse 6. But he he sets them on the solid foundation of considering the greatness of their salvation. And now he moves on in verse 6. He's going to deal with their situation. He's going to speak to it very realistically in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now, when he says in this, he's talking about the inheritance and the hope and all that God has done to save us. He says, you are rejoicing in these things. This is the foundation of your joy. And yet he is realistic about the Christian life in this fallen world. And he says, yes, the Christian life at times involves grief. And this is not inconsistent with what James says when he says, count it joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. James says that because he knows we have to seek to do so. It's not natural to count it all joy. He knows that we're going to feel grief and pain and sorrow in the Christian life. Now notice here, interestingly, Peter does not give a command. He doesn't say, rejoice despite your trials. He says, you do rejoice. In this you do greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. And so when he says that, he's not actually giving it as a command. He's saying, this is what should characterize the Christian life. This is what it should be like. Even though you're going through difficulty, you rejoice in your salvation. And one of the things I like most about verse 6 is these words. He says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. For a little while, for a short time, you've been grieved by these things. The Bible wants us to understand, God wants us to understand in His Word that our trials are, from the standpoint of eternity, very short. Difficult for us to grasp this, difficult to feel it in the midst of the most severe trials. When we're in the furnace, we're thinking, this is really hot and I've been in here way too long. Get me out of here. But the Word of God is saying, no, just a little longer. Suffer a little while longer and I will remove you from that furnace. Maybe I'll move you to the next stage of this purifying. And when Peter speaks about suffering in his letter, he does teach elsewhere that this suffering is not an accident. Suffering in the Christian life, difficulty in the Christian life, is not an accident. We've seen the sovereignty of God in salvation already in this text, and we know that God is sovereign also over our trials. Now, Peter says this explicitly in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. He says this, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So he says, okay, if you're in the midst of suffering, you're suffering according to the will of God. Now, what are you to do? You're to do good. You rejoice in your salvation and you're to do good. And trust yourself to God. He's going to bring you through it. And so it should not surprise us that the Christian life is mixed with many joys and yet grievous trials. Peter is very realistic. Even as he speaks about this amazing rejoicing, he recognizes that what it's like. But he wants us to understand that our trials, our difficulties, are a furnace for the purifying of our faith. He says in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I can very simply summarize the meaning of these words just by quoting the song that we sang earlier today, How Firm a Foundation. You remember this line from How Firm a Foundation? When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It's exactly what Peter's saying. I think the verses are based here on what Peter is saying. He said, okay, this is a furnace. And we think, well, if you throw me into the furnace, I will die. I will perish. It's just, that'll be the end. God says, no, I'm going to purify your faith. Your faith will be shining brighter than you ever would have. And I have to bring you through this furnace to do so. Calvin summarizes this picture. He says, when there is much of the dregs of unbelief remaining in us, and when by various afflictions we are refined, as it were, in God's furnace, the dross of our faith is removed, so that it becomes pure and clean before God. And at the same time, a trial of it is made as to whether it be true or fictitious. So he says, we have these dregs of unbelief. Think of this big old hunk of gold. And there's all these other things attached to it. There's all this dross, all this other nasty metal that isn't pretty, it isn't shining. And that's our unbelief attached to our faith, so to speak. And we have these dregs. And we come into these trials initially, and we could be freaking out, potentially, depending on how strong we are in our faith. And God says, no, calm down. I'm going to burn this off. Just wait. It's going to be beautiful. The final result will be so much greater than it would have been if you hadn't gone through it. And so the difference between, and he says even the difference between saving faith and gold is that gold actually still can perish. But true faith will never perish in the furnace. It will be brought through because it is the real deal. No matter how hot the heat gets, if God has granted you saving faith, it will sustain through the furnace. And it will come out looking all the more amazing and beautiful. And then the result of that, he says, is to the praise and the honor and the glory to Jesus Christ. And so at the end of this, we think, well, I want to live my life to God's glory, right? We talk about man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that's such an admirable goal for us, and yet amazing that it actually is trials that will so powerfully show glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And so if we are keeping in mind a few things, first we need to keep in mind, I would want my faith to be purified. I want my faith strengthened. I want it stronger than ever. Okay, the furnace is exactly where you need to be. And you say, I want my life to glorify God. I want Jesus to be shown to be powerful in my life. I want others to know that Jesus is powerful. Okay, that's what the furnace is for. And he goes on in verse 8. We'll summarize here, close with these last few verses. Even as they are suffering, this is in the midst of the suffering of various difficulty, he says in verse 8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter, as he writes this letter, had this advantage, it seems, from a human standpoint. He had the advantage of knowing Jesus Christ in person, in the flesh, during his earthly ministry. He says that later in 1 Peter 5, that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ, that Peter had seen Jesus. But most of the people that received the letter of 1 Peter had not seen Jesus with their eyes. And we think, well, isn't that a disadvantage? I mean, wouldn't it have been better if I had seen Jesus and I had been able to touch him? And wouldn't that strengthen my faith? Well, Jesus, when he spoke to Thomas with this kind of perspective, said something that's helpful for us. Thomas was very much the empiricist. He wanted to touch. He wanted his sense experiences to verify the reality of Jesus' resurrection. That, yes, I can touch and see and feel the marks of the nails, and then I will know this is true. But Jesus says to him at that point, and he says to us, he says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And obviously, our Lord Jesus designed this way in history for a particular purpose. It is for the strengthening of our faith, and it is a blessed thing that we believe, though having not seen Jesus, and yet also loving him still. And so we love Christ. We rejoice in this great salvation. And he says this rejoicing is so great that it is inexpressible. And when the brothers studied this a number of months ago in 1 Peter, we were like, How do we describe what that is? Well, that the whole point was that we couldn't describe it. It was a joy that was inexpressible, was unspeakable in its nature. And I think what this speaks to is the depth that our joy should have as we reflect upon our salvation in Christ. And I think all the brothers, as we read this verse, we thought, I want that. Whatever that's describing there, I want more of that. I want that joy inexpressible and full of glory that I'm just beaming with a sense of the glory of God and this salvation. And so this also speaks now to where our affections are placed. Because as we're going through trial and difficulty, one of the effects that those difficulties have is to wean us off of earthly affections, doesn't it? There's all these things that we love, and the Lord says, no, you love that too much. I'm going to remove that from you. I'm going to move your affections in a better direction. I'm going to set your affections upon me. And he does that through these difficulties. And so trials have that effect of purifying our affections, and as we do so, we more and more love our Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much for us. So, brothers and sisters, I hope as you see this passage, we see that from beginning to end, this is a work of God's salvation. It is something that he has begun. It is something that he will complete. And therefore, as you face difficulty tomorrow, remember your inheritance. Remember with joy what God has done for you. Remember God's favor and love upon you. Remember the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. Remember the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we rightly apprehend these things, then we will know how to suffer well, how to praise our God, and how to rejoice in the midst of any difficulty that we face. And so let's pray that that would be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in which we see the greatness of your salvation for us. We thank you for your electing love, your sanctifying work in our lives, and for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. And I ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us as a church, that when we are grieved by various trials, that it would have the effect of purifying us of dross. We desire to be strong in faith, strong in joy, and so we pray that you would bring that forth, and that when we see the fires coming, we would not freak out, but we would know that you have good in store for us, and that we would receive these things. Grant us this joy unspeakable and full of glory. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.